Okay, Isaiah 61. Christ is actually going to quote Isaiah. Will be a few places from Isaiah. One of them is Isaiah 61, which is why we're going to read what we're going to read. But Isaiah 61, beginning to read at verse 1, hear God's perfect word. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. You will be called priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, you will shout for joy over your portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and the bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations. Is that nice? Matthew 11. We're going to read 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. When John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go to God in prayer. Lord, you are God. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. You are the heavenly potter. We are your creation, Lord. You have formed us, and you have breathed within us the breath of life. And you, Lord God, have resurrected us from spiritual death and given us new life. Holy Spirit, you now reside within us. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be increasingly drawn towards you, away from this world, away from self. Give us this ability this morning by faith to see and to hear you, that we would grow in our love and adoration of you, in our love and service towards our fellow man, certainly, but especially towards other Christians. And may you be glorified in this worship service, and may we be conformed in your image. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled the sermon from John's question, "Are you the expected one?" Some of your translations may say "the coming one." Clearly, it's a question of belief or faith in Christ. And as we think about the notion of belief in Jesus, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean really believing that Jesus is who he said he is, and he did what he said he would do, and that he is your Savior, that's not a natural thing. It's not something that you were born with. Faith is not something you were born again. It's born with. It's something that is gracious, something that the Holy Spirit works in you. In fact, the Bible says about natural man that natural man is anything but free. People talk about free will. I don't know where they're looking at. The Bible pictures natural man as deaf, dumb, blind, dead. The Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, I believe, that the natural man, the person without the Holy Spirit, is at enmity. He's at warfare with God. And he cannot please God. He has no faith. He hasn't been given faith. He cannot understand God, as Paul says to the Corinthians. He's not a spiritual person. So when we're looking at the business of faith, it's not natural. It's not that we look at someone who doesn't believe and just beat them in the head or shine the flashlight of the gospel ever closer to them, saying, why can't you see? There's a reason. They're blind. You can't shine the light in a blind man and just press it closer to their eyeball and then have them see. It's not a natural thing. True faith is a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, giving you eyes to see, ears to hear. It's a gift. God gives it to some people, and he passes over other people. That's what the Bible teaches. So when we're looking at the business of believing in Jesus, are you the Christ? Beloved, if you from the heart say this morning, Jesus is the expected one, he is the coming one, I know that he's the Savior. If you can say that, and it's, you mean it. Blessed are your eyes that see and ears to hear, because many, 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 God has passed over. It's a gift of grace. So, when we come to this business of believing, is Christ the coming one, and understanding that it is a gift of faith, I have a question. Really, what John's question is teaching us. Can you and me, or any true believer who truly does believe Jesus is the Christ, can we ever doubt Jesus is the Christ? I'm not saying, can true believers ever doubt that they are true believers, that they truly believe in Jesus? I've wrestled with that in low times, in a sick bed, wondering to myself, I'm about to meet Jesus pretty soon. Do I really believe in Jesus? That's another question. That's another question. Doubting whether one's faith is real faith or historical faith or spurious faith or miracle faith, as Louis Berkhof fleshes out. That's another question. But the question before us this morning in the text is, can true believers ever, and it sounds impious in a way it is, can we ever doubt that Jesus is the Christ? Can we ever doubt that Jesus is ever fully God or fully man? Can we ever, as true believers, ever doubt that the Bible is the Word of God? That the Bible is true about Jesus? Can that ever happen? Now, some of you, I know, you would say, never. I have never, ever wavered for a moment that Jesus is the expected one. Once I was given faith, I never wavered, I never questioned, I never had a serious doubt, and you ought to bless God for that. But can a real Christian ever get to a place in his or her life and say, is it real? Is he real? Is this business real? I think the Bible says that that indeed can happen. And I think it happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was doubting John the Baptist. There is another fellow that was doubting something or other. Doubting Thomas. Beloved, it can happen. It can happen to a true believer. That the true believer who has once confessed you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, truly could get to a place in his or her life and send back to Jesus, are you really real? Are you really the Christ? Am I really saved by you? Is this book true? Beloved, that does happen. That does happen. We see it here. True believer having times of doubt about Jesus. And I'm almost afraid to even put it that way because it seems so impolite. It seems impious. It's here. There are some things that go on in the hearts of God's people that we know they're wrong. We don't want to share them with our spouse, with our folks, with anybody, with our pastor, nobody. But it goes on in here. It does. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, and I know this was that the people were not true believers, but they were among us for a time, and then they left. They once said Jesus is the Christ, and then they said no, he isn't, and then they went away. And that can happen for a person who has not been truly born again. For the person who has been born again, there can be an inward questioning. They still stay in the church, but there's a questioning. That's what we're looking at. We will see. We will see John have such a question, and Jesus' response to such a doubter. And I see in this text, Jesus will lovingly redirect his weak ones, John especially. He'll lovingly redirect them to Isaiah, to the Bible, which is what he's quoting. Look at the Bible, weak one. Look at the Bible, doubting one. The Bible says, there I am. Here I am. I am the Christ. I am your Christ. I am the Savior. I am your Savior. All is well. We have doubting. We have doubting about Jesus. And then we have the reassurance by Jesus Christ to his doubting one. I am the Christ. I'm your Savior. All is well. This is an all is well passage. But it flows out of weakness and doubt on John's part. Like I say, some of us have not been there. Some of us have been here. And this is God's lesson to us. Let's look at it. There's just this kind of dialogue going back and forth, and we'll just walk through it chronologically in the text. Jesus here in verse 1, this is Christ's work, which is, I've subtitled this, Christ's work. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Jesus has just finished calling and commissioning and sending out his ministers, his workers into the field to preach and to teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach what Jesus Christ told them to preach, which is him. Say the Christ is here. The King is here. The kingdom of God is here. It's among you. Messiah is here. Look to the Savior. Repent. Believe and be saved. Jesus has sent those fellows out. And now we see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself goes out preaching and teaching. And Jesus, when he went out to preach and teach, what did he preach and teach? Repent and believe. I am here. The Messiah is here. Let go of your sins. Embrace me. Repent and believe. And what? And be saved. Repent and believe and be saved. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Jesus Christ went out himself and preach and teach. That's important for us as we see this business. And even with Jesus' response, did Jesus Christ do miracles? Yes. Verse 5, Jesus will say to John's disciples, look at the miracles. But the miracles confirm the word. They confirm Christ's words, but they confirm the word of Isaiah about Jesus. Miracles are secondary. Word is primary. Protestants have always believed that. Now, modern Protestants really want to be Catholics, and they get that order inverted. But Protestants, real Protestants, Bible, word, preeminent, fundamental means of grace. And Christ's miracles testified, my word is true. And so when we see the text say, Jesus went out preaching and teaching, it shows us the primacy of the word, the primacy of preaching, teaching, this primacy of Bible. And even in churches that profess to be, we don't use the term Protestant anymore, but even in churches that are Protestants, we forget the primacy of the word. There's skits and pantomimes and PowerPoints and movies. And I suppose in some venues, those things have their place. But the primary means of how the kingdom of the devil is crushed And the kingdom of the devil is plundered. You and me are emancipated from the kingdom of the devil. And the kingdom of grace advanced. How that advances, primarily, is the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the Bible. This, the primacy of the word. And he shows that to us. And not only does he show us this thing, we can learn by Christ's preaching and teaching ministry of the gospel, of the Bible in general, that when ministers who degrade these things, even implicitly by doing those other things, they are erring. They're missing their primary directive. And Christ went out preaching and teaching the gospel. And the gospel fundamentally is the salvation, certainly, of our bodies, ultimately. But the primary thing that the blessing is the forgiveness of our sins. That's a spiritual thing. That's an inward thing. Anyone who is involved in church work will know, I get it all the time. I get calls all the time. Y'all pay the light bill. Y'all pay rent. You help $50 for beans or six pack of beer, what have you. So essentially, is the church a soup kitchen? Is the church primarily called to be a soup kitchen? No, and I would argue even secondarily, and you're going to have a tough time showing me secondarily how the soup is a soup kitchen to the world. I don't think you can prove it from the Bible, but that's another case. But here's my point. When Christ is out preaching and teaching the gospel of salvation from souls, that's the job of the church. Ministers who say, whoa, hold the presses. Gospel business, preaching and teaching, good for the soul, go to heaven. That doesn't sell. What sells is soup kitchen. We're going to get buses, and we're going to scoop up all the bums, and we're going to bring them in, and we're going to give everybody peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and then send medicines out. If that's you as an individual Christian, praise God. But beloved, the church and ministers err when they do that. What is primary? Preaching. What is primary? Soul or body? Soul. Soul. Unbelievers want us to be a soup kitchen. They don't want the soulish business. Christ is about saving souls, preaching the gospel. You think, well, man, I want the soup kitchen. Then go start a soup kitchen. It is not the work of the church. Christ shows us that. I'm not picking on those enterprises, but it is not the work of the Christian church. The minister is foolish. Imagine if you give someone a full belly of beans or PB&J with no gospel. With no gospel. What is that? Jesus Christ goes out and preaches and teaches the gospel to save souls from sins. And Jesus himself goes out and preaches and teaches. And in this is an implicit message. He sends his workers out to do a job, and he goes out and preaches and teaches. Jesus was always busy about the Father's business. What does Jesus say about the Pharisees? You load God's people up with burdens, and then what? You won't even lift your finger. No one will say to Jesus, I was working and you weren't. Herein, just practical application, Jesus is indicting lazy ministers. Christ came to be busy about his Father's business, to work in the field, to proclaim the gospel. He is the gospel. He came to die. He came to gather in the sheep. Christ calls ministers to himself. That's true enough. And he sends them out. But to work. Work. Now is work time. To emulate Christ. Paul tells Timothy this. Timothy was tremulous. He was weak. He had anxiety attacks. He was stressed out of his mind. He had a bad stomach. He was afraid of everybody. And he was tempted to do what? Run away. Run away. And what did Paul tell him? Paul, who's getting ready to die, told him this. He said to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. persevere in these things, for as you do this, you ready? This is the ministry. You will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out season. Your soul depends upon it. The souls of you people depend upon it. And so we see that Jesus Christ is busy about his work. Now we find that John the Baptist is in prison. And we know from other places in the gospel that not only does John the Baptist know what Jesus is doing via his emissary, his disciples, but Jesus also knows that John the Baptist is in prison. He's been in prison at this time for about a year. But Jesus knows that John is in prison. Did Jesus Christ love John the Baptist? Yes, he did. We're going to, next week, and Lord willing, if we have it next week, we're going to see Jesus has John the Baptist in high esteem. He loved John the Baptist. He never went to visit John the Baptist in prison. He knows Jesus knows that John is in prison, and he loves John the Baptist, and he doesn't go to visit him in prison. And John the Baptist can receive visitors. We're going to see that in the text. Herod allows John the Baptist to have visitors, but Jesus doesn't go to see him. That wasn't very nice of Jesus, was it? Remember I said we can have doubts? We can hit times and wonder what's going on here? Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. This is all planned by God for John to be in prison. Jesus Christ said, I'm not going. He's in prison. I'm not going to go see him. I'm going to stay away. And he's going to stay away not because he hates John. He loves John. He's not going to stay away, and he's not going to go to him to comfort him because he wants to destroy his faith. He stays away to build up his faith, to excite it, to motivate it, to make John want Christ, to make him send to Christ, to make him think about Christ. I do believe that even in Christ's refusal to go, he is building up the faith of John the Baptist. And I do believe when we're in heaven, and I think probably only when we're in heaven, we will be able to bless God for the prison times of our lives because of the soul good they did for us. It was there I wanted Christ. It was there that I wanted his word. It was there I sought him. It was there I only had him. Probably only when we're in heaven, when John went to heaven, did he ever really realize, that's why Jesus didn't visit me in prison. The prison was better for my soul. The hardships are designed by God to make us seek after Jesus all the more. Now, that wasn't why Herod put him in prison. Herod put John the Baptist in prison because he hated him and he wanted to hurt him. So through these other things, there may be things in your life, there may be people who hate you and are trying to hurt you. But the Lord Jesus Christ will superintend those things because he loves you to your soul good. That's why I stressed the ministry of the gospel is for our souls, not for so much our bodies. Because our bodies may be suffering in these prison hard times. But it's the soul, it's the perfection of our faith in Jesus. We're going to get a new body anyways. And then John's question of the Lord Jesus. Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? John is in prison. He's been allowed to receive visitors by Herod. And even in that, Luke's gospel will tell us that he sends, in Luke 7, he'll send two of his disciples. But here he is in prison. I don't imagine prison at this, I don't imagine any prison. I know people that have never been to prison say, you live in large, lifting weights. And I've never been to prison. I actually have gone to prisons, but not been locked up in prison. They don't seem like very great places to me. They really don't. And I can't imagine that this Oriental kind of a prison was a very good place. But Herod allows John to have visitors. What's interesting in this is not only is God's providence working these hard things for John's soul good, even in this prison time, we'll call it, he can have visitors. He can have his disciples come to him. Is that a kindness? It is a kindness. Beloved, if we would study our prison times, our hard times, if we would study them, I do believe they're not all bitter. Do you know what I mean? I do believe that if we look at our hard times, our prison times, we will see the hand of a loving Savior sprinkle kindnesses, even in the prison time. There's a fellow believer. There's a Bible. There's a cup of cold water. Sometimes when we're in that hard time, that weak time, it's all black, it's all pain, God doesn't love me at all. Stop, stop, stop. And I'm preaching to myself. Do fellow Christians come and talk to you? Do you get to read God's word? Yes, but. No, don't do the yes, but. Even in the prison time, God will manifest his overruling providence. Herod, why would Herod do this? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords told him to do it. He didn't mean to do a kindness. But even in this, so John sends two of his disciples, as Luke tells us, and he tells them, go ask Jesus, is he the Christ? Why would he send two disciples to go ask Jesus? Why not send one? Because the biblical principle is let a weighty matter be established by the mouth of two or three eyewitnesses. These two fellows are going to come back and say, we talked to Jesus. We did. We both heard Jesus say the same thing. We asked him, are you the Christ? He said, I am the Christ. Read your Bible. Look, I am the Christ. So he's establishing this weighty matter. Now, why is John in prison? Was John the Baptist in prison because he was just a scoundrel? No, the exact opposite. John the Baptist is in prison because he was a preacher of righteousness. He told people to repent of their sins, look for the coming Messiah to come. And he told the prince of the land, as it were, and his wife, y'all are living in sin. Herod and his wife, well, Philip, his brother's wife, Herod married his brother's Philip's wife, Herodias. Herod was married, Herodias was married. They both respectively divorced their first husband and first wife, probably for what reason? Irreconcilable differences, let's say. They divorced each other's, and then they married themselves because they found their soulmates. And so then they remarry. And John the Baptist comes on and says, your divorce is unlawful. That's what the Bible says. And your remarriage is unlawful. That's what the Bible says. And what did Herod and Herodias say? We got to get rid of this guy. We got to get rid of this guy. And especially Herodias. Herod was, I shouldn't have Herodias. But he's a righteous guy. Now, a woman scorned. I don't mean to pick on the ladies. She did not like John's preaching. We got to get rid of this guy, toot sweet. So they put him in jail. And he, in this Oriental jail, looking around at Herod killing people like Heinz has pickles, is thinking to himself, I'm next. So he's in prison, not because of sin, but because he is a Bible-believing, faithful minister. He's in prison. He's going to get killed. I'm sure he knows about it. He's in a low condition. If you read the gospel accounts, he's been here something like a year. Josephus tells us what the prison is like that they held John the Baptist. It wasn't a good place. So imagine being thrown in some nasty dungeon for a year. And now he sends to Jesus, are you really the Christ? Why? Why? He's in jail. Everything's going wrong. Well, I thought when I preach the gospel, I thought when I'm faithful, I thought when I'm living a righteous life, I'm rebuking sin and I'm extolling holiness. What's the problem? That's the problem. You're in for a week, you're in for 2 weeks, you're in for 52 weeks, and now they're sharpening the swords. What's going on here? He begins to think to himself, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't the Christ. Maybe I'm wrong. Yeah, I said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I said it. Maybe I'm wrong. Now, you might be able to say to me, well, my study Bible says whatever. Or, you know, John the Baptist was inspired by God, and he was a mighty prophet of God, as Jesus will say. And he by the Holy Spirit, was told. John 1, 32, John testified, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is John. I myself have seen and have testified, this is John early, that this is, Jesus is the Son of God. And the next day, John was standing by two of his disciples, and he said, as he looked at Jesus, as Jesus walked, behold the Lamb of God. That was John years earlier. Behold the Lamb of God. And now here's John in prison. Are you the Christ? He would say, Pastor, there's got to be another answer. I know who says it. One of my commentators says, he's really not asking for himself. He's not weak because he's John the Baptist. He's asking for his guys. No, he's not. No, he's not. Not fully. Jesus says, go tell who? John. Go tell John. Inspiration of God. It's canon's closed. Immediate inspiration of God is no antidote against weakness, against fear, against depression, against desperation. Even a man who truly believes, immediately inspired, can get to a place where he could doubt that Jesus is the Christ. The Apostle Peter, same thing. Directly inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, who got to a place in his life, he denied Jesus. John's doubting. Peter denied. Beloved, we are taught to, we are taught to never underestimate the weakness of our flesh and never underestimate the power of the wicked one. Don't say, well, I've been a Christian for 27 years, or I had this great experience when I was born again, or I'm a minister. So what, man? So what? With the right set of circumstances, God could put you in a cesspool and keep you there for years. And you could get so depressed. Are you the Christ? Are you real? Is the Bible true? Happened to John, happened to Peter, happened to Thomas. It can happen to me and it can happen to you. That's what we're being taught. We have to be on guard. And there's another reason, I do believe, not just out of fear or desperation. Notice to whom this man who's doubting, notice to whom he goes. And this is instructive. Go to Jesus. I wonder if Jesus is the Christ, but go to Jesus. I wonder if the Bible is true about Jesus, but go to Jesus. Beloved, the Puritans talked about real Christians have fainting fits of unbelief. But even in fainting fits of unbelief, I know it sounds crazy. I don't know if Jesus is the Christ. Go to Jesus. Faith is a supernatural gift. It's like a magnet. It goes straight back to Jesus. Even when it's weak, I don't know if Jesus is the Christ. Go to Jesus. Even that shows us there's faith there. You may say, well, Pastor, it's the faith the size of a mustard seed. It may be. Faith the size of a mustard seed. Send to Christ. You're a believer. And not only do we see that he still has faith, even though he's doubting, he knows something else is going on. I'm about to leave my ministry. Go, my disciples, and ask Jesus, is he the Christ? John the Baptist never said, I am the Christ. Never said, I am the man, follow me. Even John the Baptist's disciples were not his disciples. Hate when ministers said, my church. Ugh. Not your church. You're a fancy foot washer. It's Jesus' church. John the Baptist's disciples were not his disciples. And who was he pointing them at? Look to Christ. Look to the coming Christ. Even as he's getting ready to die, he's fulfilling his ministry. I must decrease and Christ must increase. Beloved, it is a foolish and a sinful minister who builds a minister. Look to me, look to me, look to me. Are you crazy? You're going to die, man. The faithful minister, right up to his deathbed. You have to find Christ. I need Christ. You need Christ. That's the truth. That's the same truth for mom and dad. When the kiddos are little, they look to mom and dad, and mom and dad is almost their mini everything. For us as parents, what should we be doing with our children? Jesus, we tell our little children, look to Jesus. Mom and dad are not going to be here after a while. Look to Jesus. That's faith. So we see the faith wavers, but we see the existence of the faith. And they come to him, and as John is a gospel preacher, he asks a gospel question of Jesus. Are you the Christ? Notice what they don't say. So how should we keep the Sabbath? So can we eat carrots on Thursday, or should it be red kite on Friday? I'm being a little silly, but not too much. They don't ask Jesus a law question. It's very significant. A gospel question. It's not how to keep the law, how to beat the scribes, how to out-Pharisee the Pharisee. It's not that question. John's getting ready to die. Gospel question. His followers, gospel question. Ask the gospel question. Not only are ministers foolish when they say, look to me, ministers are foolish if the ultimate end of their ministry is the law. Imagine if we believed in magic. We don't. But if we had a magic wand, and we could wave the magic wand, and worldwide, we could get everybody, I mean everybody, only one man would marry one woman only, and that for life, till death do us part, really. And we could make everybody in the world do that. Imagine if we could wave that magic wand. Imagine if we could do that. Well, what would that be? Even lifelong monogamy. Is the tape running? Even lifelong monogamy. Without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is sin. The combing of your hair is sin without Christ. The plowing of your field is sin without Christ. The going to church is sin without Christ. The reading of your Bible is sin without Christ. You see that? Are you the Christ? I'm not denigrating the law. I'm not denigrating that we have to live holy. But this is a look to Christ. And Christ tells these fellows, you've heard me preach. You've seen me do these miracles. Don't you remember your Bible? Didn't your moms and your dads, you good Jewish fellows? Of course they did. Didn't your mom and your dad teach you Isaiah 61, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 36? Didn't your mom and dad teach you that? Of course they did. There I am. Here I am. You go back and you tell John, my weak servant, you go back and tell him this. I want you to see something, beloved. When Jesus Christ sends these fellows to go back and to assure this fellow, John the Baptist, because he is in this He's in this low estate. He's depressed. John the Baptist was the New Testament fulfillment of what fellow? Elijah. He's just like Elijah. You remember Elijah? Oh, faithful Elijah. God versus all the Baals. Real believer. And then what happened to old Elijah? One woman said to him, I'm going to kill you, graveyard dead. And then what did Elijah do? He was in the slough of despair. My wife and I have these discussions whether despair is sin is not, and I always tell her, I'm despairing. She says, you're not despairing. Despair is sin. Okay, I'm doing the non-sinful kind of despair. I'm doing the other kind of despair. John's just like Elijah. He's depressed. You go tell my depressed servant. I want you to see, because this is instructive, I want you to see what Jesus Christ does not say to his depressed servant. And this is what we want. This is what I want Jesus to say, but he doesn't. Jesus doesn't say to his depressed servant in prison, awaiting his death, he does not say to him, John, I love you. You are a true and a faithful servant. You're getting out of prison. You just claim it. You're getting out of prison. And you're going to get out, and you're going to be alive, and you're going to be well. He doesn't say that to him. Well, I'm depressed. That's what I want to hear. That's not what you need to hear. That's not what I need to hear. It's not you're going to be alive and well and get out of prison. What's going to happen to John? He's going to stay in prison. He's going to have his head chopped off. Jesus says to him, in essence, be faithful to death. Be faithful to death. I am the Christ. I am your Savior. All is well with your soul. Because I am the coming one. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.